open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 18, this morning. And because some people like titles of messages, I don't usually have a title, I just write it. But some people like to get a title, so I'll give you a title. I suppose it helps with the podcast, doesn't it, Maddie? Where is he? Helps to put if you've got a title for the podcast. So you ready for this one? So, you've decided to be a disciple of Christ. And if we look at Matthew 19 from verse 16. Matthew 19 verse 16 starts, "Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?'" Isn't that the problem with the world right now? What can I do to get it? "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." James gave them this morning. That's rather timely. Isn't God the way God dovetails things? "Which ones?" the man inquired. It's like, I don't want to do all 10. Can I have 7 of them? Maybe 6? All right, I'll do 8. Negotiating with God over which ones to obey. Don't we do that? Don't we negotiate with God as to what we will and won't do? And Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." I believe good communication is always vital. I'm actually an over-communicator, which is really frustrating for Chris. I talk too much. I want to over-communicate what I'm saying so that she understands. But really, good communication is vital, particularly at work. I mean, if you want to get a job done right, you need to be able to communicate what you want done well to your employees. Occupational health and safety, very important how you communicate that. So good communication is vital. When you're leading people, you need to be clear about what your expectations are. When you are coaching, whether it be life coaching or basketball coaching or coaching the local kids' soccer team, it doesn't really matter. When you're coaching, your instructions, your directions need to be clear so that people understand. When you're making laws, you need to make sure that your laws are easily understood. Huh? You ever tried reading some of those statutes? My goodness. But you need to try to make them clear so people understand what it is that's required of them. Raising kids, you've got to be clear with your kids, because otherwise they go, "Why?" Don't they, Siobhan? "Why? Why?" And of course, in marriage, it's really important to have good, clear communication, because things can get misinterpreted, misunderstood for all sorts of reasons. Because where there's a lack of clarity, there is confusion and the potential for misunderstanding. But with this story, I think Jesus is very clear. There's no ambiguity about what he says whatsoever. There is no mistaking what Jesus expects. And I think this story is both challenging and confronting. Jesus called this man to total devotion and surrender. I don't really believe the whole giving everything away was the key. It was the giving it away and following. Jesus was more about, you know, that stuff's only going to be an encumbrance to you, so you need to get out of the way so you can follow me properly. It wasn't about the stuff, it was about the following. And this man thought that he just had to obey a set of do's and don'ts and everything would be all right, but he got more than he bargained for by asking Jesus the question. It's very dangerous to ask Jesus a question about what he wants. And I think a lot of Christians don't ask him because they're scared of the answer. It's easier to not ask the question and not get an answer, you think, than it is to do it. But then when this man refused, went away sad, it says in Scripture, that he bowed his head and he went away sad because he couldn't do it. Jesus let him walk away. He had no problem letting him walk away. He didn't say, well, hang on, I tell you, what if you just sell half of what you got and follow me on weekends? What do you think of that? He didn't negotiate with him. Jesus had something he expected and he wasn't going to change that. How often do we try to negotiate with God and say, yeah, God, I'll give you that much, but really, do you want me to do that much? You want me to be in that involved in this thing? It makes me wonder what Jesus would say to us and how we might respond. It's an important question to grapple with. You see, Jesus is looking for followers, not fans. He's looking for disciples, not admirers. Lots of people in the world admire Jesus as a great teacher, but they're not prepared to follow him. And it's easier to say, yay, Jesus, than it is to say, yes, Jesus. We can all get really excited about Jesus and what he can do and who he is and what he's done for us, but when he asks us, sometimes it's easier to say yay than yes. And the two things are worlds apart. Jesus does not have levels of followers. He doesn't have those, you know, the dedicated ones, and then he has the recreational disciples, and then he has the occasional disciples. They're either followers and they're not, as far as he's concerned. It's all or nothing with him. So there's one standard, complete devotion that results in obedience to whatever he asks. And that's the point James came to. And had to realize that, you know what, I've been running away from this call, I've got to embrace it. But although Jesus seems to be placing great demands here when he says this to this guy, it's actually done out of love. It's a Jesus who loves us enough to call us to the best life possible here and in the hereafter. It's a Jesus who loves us enough that we would follow him with simple childlike faith that trusts and obeys wherever he might lead us. That's what it means to be a disciple. And as much as we can read that and we know that and maybe even understand it, it's still a daunting thing to genuinely follow Jesus Christ. And then say, whatever you ask, wherever you send. And there are times we might feel overwhelmed by that. I know I do. There are times we might feel like, I'm just never going to get there. He's asking too much of me. There are times we feel like giving up. I don't think there's a pastor I know that hasn't gone, you know what, I don't want to do this anymore. And if you've ever felt like that to some degree, whatever degree it might be, then you've probably grasped some of the significance of what Jesus really is asking. It's a big call. It's a really big call. And you can't sugarcoat it. You can't make it more palatable. Neither should you diminish it in any way, shape, or form. It is what it is. Follow me. Come, follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. Whoever is not willing to give up mother, father, brother, sister, whatever it is not worthy of me. I don't know about you, but that kind of... that's so intense. Jesus does call us to a life of surrender and devotion, and we can't ignore the truth of that, and neither should we want to ignore that. Contrary to what we feel or believe, that is where real life is found. We think we're giving up stuff, but we're not. We're getting stuff. We're getting that abundant, best life possible that Jesus promises us. But if we're honest, there's a gap between desire and reality. It seems impossible to fully be what Jesus calls us to be. Not while there's sin in our lives, not while there's a hint of self-centeredness in us, not while the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak. So we live in this place between what we think should be and what reality is, and it's uncomfortable. We can have a number of reactions to that. Some people will flat out ignore it, just do their own thing. Well, if Jesus calls, he's asking too much. I'm just not prepared to give that. Happy to, you know, come to church when it suits me, and happy to give, and happy to, you know, serve occasionally. At least I'm here. That's the at least spirit. Does Jesus call us to the least or to the most? Then there are those who get guilty. Some ignore it, some get guilty. Feel like we're just not good enough. We just can't meet what he asks of us. We feel like we're always disappointing God. We beat ourselves up because we're such lousy disciples. So some of us, what do? We work harder and we do more because we think that might make God happy. Well, if I do more, if I work harder, then maybe I can and try to attain to be this thing Jesus calls me to be. So you bust your gut trying to be the person God wants you to be. And sometimes it feels like, you know what? I'm making some progress here. I'm actually feeling like I'm getting closer to God. And I feel like, you know, what I'm doing is making a difference. In fact, my progress is so good. At least I'm better than so-and-so. And suddenly, oops, my pride is showing. And we fail again. Some of us get discouraged. Some of us get legalistic. Some of us just quit. I know people who've left the church because it was too hard for them. Jesus seems to ask so much. And so it seems that maybe it's impossible to follow him exclusively, to love him above all others, to serve him devotedly. That it's actually asking too much, Jesus. You really mean that? It just seems too much. I don't know that I can do it. Which raises a few questions. If we can never truly get to where Jesus calls us to be, why bother have a start in the first place? Does he enjoy seeing us flounder? Is discipleship only for the elite? Is there a special kind of person who qualifies as a real disciple of Jesus, and I might not be one of them? Well, if we simply hear the words Jesus said, we will be discouraged. We will feel guilty. We might get legalistic. We might quit. But if we delve a little deeper into Scripture and honestly assess what it means and how his followers followed him, we'll see they are no different to us. So let's look first at the Old Testament. Abraham, Moses, David, Samson, Gideon, Elijah, Elisha, Solomon, Joseph. So many of them. Great heroes of the faith, the giants of Scripture. In fact, Hebrews 11 mentions them. They're so great that in the New Testament they get a whole chapter devoted to their names and their exploits. Amazing men and women of faith. But what is interesting is that not only do we see their exploits laid bare, we see their failures too. Their weaknesses are on display for all to see. The key common factor in Hebrews 11, it says, is that they all had faith. That's the key. The key factor was not the fact that they were super saints. They had faith. And I want to explore that a little this morning, how that might work for us. And then if we look at the 12 guys that Jesus chose, we get an even clearer picture of expectation versus reality. These were not elite people. They were not super saints. They were ordinary like you and me. Those 12 disciples were ordinary people. Now, I don't want to take anything away from the words Jesus said to that rich young man. He did say, sell everything you have, then come follow me. But what I want to do is see how does that translate into ordinary everyday life. So if we look at the disciples, the 12 that Jesus chose. Do you remember picking teams for sport at school? You know, you used to always want, you know, I have him because he's great, and somebody pick the other one you're wanting, and then you get down to the, and I was number 11 of the soccer team, you know, here, I'll have him, I'll have Michael. Made a good goalkeeper, I was a bit wide. But we go for the ones we know will help our team win. We go for the ones that look great. And when Jesus was picking his team, he had lots of options. He could have chosen prominent business leaders. He could have chosen the political heavyweights. He could have chosen the teachers of the law, or the scribes, or the wise, or the strong, or the most popular, or the best at oration. He could have chosen anybody in Israel at that time. He could have transformed society by choosing its leaders. It sounds sensible. If you've got someone who's already got favor, and you put them in a position of teaching them what you want to get across, it would be easier, wouldn't it? Because already people are open to what they're saying. I won't talk about American politics, but people are listening to different people according to whether you trust them or not. Australian politics is no different, frankly. What are we called to do? We're called to pray for them all, aren't we? But the criteria that other rabbis had been using for centuries and were still using in the New Testament days was they would pick those who were the strong adherents to the Jewish law, those who were ceremonially clean, those who were, if you like, potential rabbis themselves, those who could handle the Torah, the law, really, really well. These were the kinds of people rabbis were choosing, the intellectual and religious upper crust. But Jesus went straight past them, didn't even give them a second look. By the way, if he was choosing today, I think he'd have some women in his group. Because if he was choosing today, the Equal Opportunity Board would be on his case and social media would be at him like you wouldn't believe. No. The fact is, it's an all-bloke squad because it was a first-century cultural thing. Not a gender bias in Jesus by any stretch of the imagination, just in case you were wondering. Let's be honest, these guys had a hard enough time concentrating without being distracted by girls. Men change when there's a woman around to impress, don't they? Don't you? Except when you're married to them because you get bored, don't you? I don't, darling. I've never been bored in my life. It's always exciting with you. Okay. I think the fact that there were only men is more an indictment on males than females. Jesus couldn't trust the men around the women, I reckon. That's just my thinking. That's my opinion. And I think, frankly, women seem to be able to stay on task better than men do anyway. I try cleaning like Chris does. She goes through the house like a whirlwind from one end to the other and it's all clean. Like, I'll go into the lounge and I'll start vacuuming and I'll find something and then I'll take that back into the other room where it will. Oh, and I start cleaning in that room. And I end up doing little bits in each room. Women seem to stay on task better than us blokes. I don't know about you, but I've found that. I really have. Maybe it's just because I don't get it. But I guess Jesus chose men because it would have been a little easier for him to get his message across in that time because culturally, women weren't listened to. So it was a difficult enough message as it was. I think Jesus today would choose women. But when we look at who Jesus did pick, they're an unusual group. There were fishermen. There were tradesmen and craftsmen. There were sons of a zealot. One himself was called Simon the Zealot. One was a tax collector, considered a traitor by the Jews. And Jesus spent a night in prayer and handpicks them. He didn't just say, I'll just get 12 blokes, I'll get the elite. He went into prayer and God showed him who to be on his leadership team, if you like. And these were the ones he wanted. Ever wonder why? I think watching the disciples is like watching one of those sports highlight programs where you get the really good plays and then you get all the bloopers and the blunders. Because you see the disciples doing amazing things and then doing really dumb things. There's their lack of understanding at times. In fact, Mark quotes Jesus as saying, "Are you still so dull?" There's the jostling for position in Mark 9 where Jesus is trying to teach them servanthood and they're talking about who's going to be the greatest. Huh? We look at that and go, that's so stupid. But we might have done the same thing. There's James and John's overconfidence when they say, when you come into glory, can one of us sit on your left and one sit on the right? And Jesus said, can you take of the cup I'm going to take of? Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm about to go through? And they go, yeah, we can. And then yet in the Garden of Gethsemane, what happens? They all run away and leave him. And these two blokes who want to sit either side of Jesus fall asleep when he asks them to pray. There's Judas' betrayal. There's Peter's denial after 3 years of being with Jesus. He stood on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw miracles firsthand, and he denies Jesus 3 times. There's Thomas. Jesus has died. He's resurrected. He comes back, and Thomas goes, "Oh, I still don't believe it." These were people who blew it regularly and spectacularly. I mean, if Sportsbet was offering 100-1 that these guys would get the gospel out, you'd be going, "No, I'm not even putting 1 cent on that. I'm not losing any of my money on that." Are you starting to feel like being a disciple of Jesus can be achieved? Are you starting to feel that being a disciple of Jesus is a bit more realistic? These guys give us hope. Surely a person in a relationship with Jesus looks a bit more stunningly spiritual than that. A lot of things mark the life of a disciple. I could list a whole heap of them. But let me pick one thing that I think Jesus was looking for in these men. It's not talent, it's not ability, it's not knowledge, it's not qualifications, not even a work ethic. Jesus was looking for teachability. He was looking for teachable people. Someone who's open to learn. Someone who has a humble spirit that isn't always right, but has a desire to grow and develop. A recognition that I don't know everything, but I want to try and change. I reckon Jesus thought, give me 12 teachable people and I can change the world. The very term disciple means learner. You never stop learning. You will learn until Jesus takes you home. We never stop learning. Some of you may have stopped. Yeah, well, you know, I know enough of what I have to do, and I do as much as I can. But I want to tell you, you never stop learning with Jesus. And you don't learn in a classroom. His disciples were called to be with him. To be with him, to be with Jesus and to learn directly from him. And I know from personal experience, like James talked about this morning, disciples make mistakes. We sin, we struggle, we blow it from time to time. But a teachable heart learns from that. A teachable heart changes. It doesn't hide behind this mask of false competence and pretense. A teachable person knows you can only be obedient to what you know. We are so worried about what Jesus might ask us to do when we need to just worry about what he's asking us to do now. You can't worry about what God hasn't asked of you yet. But you do need to implement what you already know. Surrender is both an event and a process. Surrender is both an event and a process. The disciples gave up everything, but they also had to have a daily surrender to Jesus in whatever he was teaching them at that moment, whatever it was that they needed to learn. Do you know, a disciple can do that, but an admirer finds it really hard. And at one point, Jesus gets into some pretty heavy teaching. He's out on the road, and he's teaching some pretty heavy stuff. And we read about it in John chapter 6. It says, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Have you ever come across a hard teaching you find hard to accept? I know I do. This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Things like, let's not stop meeting together, yet do it more as we see the day approaching. And yet we see people in churches who think it's okay to just go off and do fluffy stuff on a Sunday rather than be in the house of worship. And the Bible says do it more as you see the day approaching. This is a hard teaching. Who could accept it? And it goes on to say this. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Let me tell you, Sunday netball does not have the words of life. doing what we want ahead of what God wants is not the words of eternal life. And the true disciples were devoted to Jesus. Yes, they got it wrong. Yes, they blew it from time to time, but they stuck with him and accepted the hard teaching and said, okay, we've got that now. Now let's move on to something else. Let's be taught by something else. They left everything to follow him, and they just weren't perfect, but they were teachable. So ask yourself, how teachable am I? What issues of discipleship or theology have I been open to in the last 2 years? Where have I allowed my thinking to be changed? Where's God been challenging me this year? If you haven't felt the challenge of God this year, you're either not listening to him or you're not asking the right questions. What have I discovered about following Jesus this month that I didn't last month? Maybe ask yourself, what's God asking me today? Here, now, in this moment. Am I going to accept that, or am I just going to walk away from it? A disciple can answer these questions because they want to grow. And we struggle and we fail, but it doesn't mean that you're not devoted. Struggle and failure does not equate to lack of devotion. It's just that following Jesus can be hard sometimes. It does stretch us. It does seem beyond us. But isn't that the realm of faith and impossibility? The realm of faith and impossibility is where it can't do it. And we see the disciples with Jesus, sometimes doing well, sometimes making a complete mess of things. But we see Jesus persevering, equipping them, helping them to grow. And even after 3 years, they're still messing up. Does it feel like we can do that now? Can we achieve that? What is God asking you now? Don't worry about what he wants tomorrow, because we're all in a different place of our journey with him. I gave up a lot of things a long time ago because God called me to. You know, I stand in this position and I tell you, I don't know why I'm here. I don't know why I'm here. I still to this day don't know why God's called me to this. And then we see the disciples still messing up right to the end. And when I look at it, I go, really, God, that was the time for the cross? Surely they needed at least another 3 years with you. They were messing up right till the last moment. Seems all wrong. They weren't ready. But then we read the book of Acts. Peter, the wooden spooner, starts taking the lead. He calls the group to prayer. He appoints new leaders. He interprets the Pentecost experience. He preaches his first sermon. 3,000 people respond, and he starts a new church. Peter and John move about the people. They're in among all the people, healing, performing miracles, getting beaten up, and then going back for more. Now we could say, yes, it was the Holy Spirit in them, and it was. But it was also what they learned with Jesus. Because let me tell you something. Receiving the Holy Spirit is an instantaneous transformation. But it's also, it's not an instantaneous transformation. It's an instantaneous encounter with a long-term transformation after that. It's an instantaneous encounter, not an instantaneous transformation. It's the empowerment to do what you know is right. There was still work to do. There was still learning to be done. Then there's Stephen. He wasn't even one of the 12, and his job is to distribute the food. He performed signs and wonders. He preached great messages and ended up getting stoned for his trouble. And then persecution happens because Stephen stirred the pot. You know, he got out there and made it, stirred it all up. And then persecution happens. You go, oh, come on, Stephen, couldn't you have shut up? But out of that persecution, Philip decides, you know what? I'm going to actually do what Jesus said in Matthew 28. I'm going to go and I'm going to make disciples. And he gets out and about and he goes to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth and becomes known as Philip the Evangelist. James becomes head of the Jerusalem Council. He oversees the development of the church and he keeps the purity of doctrine. Ordinary people becoming incredibly significant disciples, and they went on to do what Jesus asked them to do. What did they have? They were just great people. No, they were teachable. They were ordinary like you and me. So ordinary. A fisherman. Go down to Portalunga Jetty and have a look at a few fishermen. Ordinary looking blokes, aren't they? I don't get fishing personally. I'd rather read a book if I'm going to sit around and do nothing. I'd rather go and buy my fish. I think fishermen are great because they catch the fish that I buy and eat. And Jesus knew when he called them, they were flawed. Let me tell you something. Jesus knows you're flawed, but he still calls you. He knows you haven't got all the goods, but he still calls you. He knows you're going to make mistakes, but he still calls you. Because as creator, he knows you intimately. And Jesus' strategy is risky, but you know what? I think he knows what he's doing. We need to trust him to know what he's doing. And you and I, filled with God's Spirit and teachable, can change our world like they did. We just have to believe it and act on it. After all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, I should start calling some of your names out, but I won't, because my name will be on the top of the list. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Any of you from noble birth? Any of you feel like you had an ordinary start? I was conceived out of wedlock. Born in a slum in London. I certainly don't have noble birth. But God sees something in me. Something that he can put a spark on. Doesn't matter what your start was, it's how you finish. A handful of disciples who are submitted and committed to Jesus under the influence of the Holy Spirit carry more potential than 1,000 people whose enthusiasm is limited to curiosity, comfort, or self-interest. There is enough potential in this room today to change Morphett Vale. Oh yeah, but we're not as big as... Are they disciples? I don't know. I'm not saying they're not. But those who say, you know what, I'm teachable, I'm committed, I'll obey what I know, so that the next thing God teaches me, I'll obey that too, and I'll obey that, and I'll obey that. And you know what? Before you know it, you'll be on this journey of following Jesus without worrying about, am I doing it right? Don't worry about where Jesus wants you to be later on. Worry about where Jesus wants you right now. What is he teaching you today? What is he asking you to implement? What is he saying? Change in this way. Then you can worry about tomorrow when that comes. Doesn't the Word of God, as Pastor Peter said last week, today's got enough trouble of its own to worry about tomorrow. Jesus isn't looking for fans and admirers that come in on a Sunday and go, ah. He's looking for followers. He's looking for disciples. Final scripture. Musicians could come. Acts 4 verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Wow. Jesus, do it again in us. Why don't we pray? Jesus, we can read the story of the rich young man and then readily acknowledge, I couldn't do that. But Jesus, we recognize you don't call us beyond what we are empowered or graced to do for that moment. Lord, help us to appropriate the grace that you have for today to make the changes we need to make now in order that you could take us to where you want us to be tomorrow. Jesus, we look to your word that says you are the author and finisher, the perfecter of our faith. We can't finish it. We can't perfect it. We can just respond to it. So Jesus, I ask this morning that you raise up a church of believers who are more than admirers and fans, who say, yea, Jesus, but who are disciples and followers who say, yes, Jesus, to wherever it is you're taking us. And if one day you do call us to give up all to come follow you, to be led to wherever you take us, Lord, then give us the courage to do that. Lord, we ask that you give us the best life we can have. It doesn't mean it'll be comfortable, doesn't mean it'll be easy, doesn't mean what will be what we want it to be, but it will be the best life. Because you are the one who gives abundant life. And we look to you, the source of that, this morning. Jesus, change in us what needs to be changed. Stir in us what needs to be stirred. We thank you, Lord.